I invite you to open your Bibles with me now to the book of Revelation. We've taken a little detour recently to look at Daniel chapter 9, but today we'll be returning to the book of Revelation, particularly to Revelation chapters 8 and 9. This section introduces us to another set of seven somethings in Revelation, which in this case are the seven trumpets. But before we look at those, I think it'd be good to remind us first of where we've been recently in Revelation, since it's been a few weeks since we've been in it. So I want to start by looking at Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Okay, so chapter 8, verse 1, Revelation. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And does that remind you maybe of a little of where we've been? John has been watching what's been going on in the throne room of God. I think back in chapter 4, John saw the one seated on the throne. In chapter 5, John sees what he's holding in his right hand. It was a scroll sealed with seven seals written on both sides. That scroll seems to contain what I like to call our future history. In other words, that scroll contains the rest of the story, of our story, the human story. What must happen to bring this world to its goal, to the end ordained by the one on the throne? And then in chapter 5, John sees the Lamb. Our Lord Jesus, the one who had been slain, but who is now standing strong, the only one who has the right and the power to approach the throne, take the scroll, break its seals, carry out the plan. And that's what we've been watching ever since, as the Lamb takes the scroll and one by one breaks open the seals. So far, we've seen what happens when the first six seals of the scroll are broken. The first four, you might remember this is chapter 6, trigger the release of what are often called the four horsemen who unleash terrible things like famine, disease, and death on the earth. The fifth seal, however, is different. Instead of seeing terrible things on earth, John is shown something in heaven. There in the throne room, John sees an altar, and under the altar, John sees the souls of those who have been slaughtered for their allegiance to the Lamb. And John hears them crying out to the one on the throne, "O sovereign Lord, how long?" And do you remember what they're told? They're told to wait a little longer. Then there's the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6. When it's broken, an earthquake occurs, one that's so powerful it shakes the foundations of the universe. The sun turns black, the moon becomes like blood, the stars start to fall, the sky splits apart, the mountains flee, and everyone everywhere begins to run for cover. As they cry out to the rocks and to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on that throne and from the face of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has arrived." As I've said before, the breaking of the sixth seal seems to take us to the very end of the world as we know it. And that brings us to our text today, Revelation chapter 8, where we hear something entirely unexpected. Verse 1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So it's brief, just half an hour, but even still, the silence is shocking after all the noise, praise in heaven. Okay, now, a few more things before we really dig into this. So first thing I want to say is for the next couple sermons, at least, I'm going to start picking up the pace significantly in this study. For example, today's sermon will cover two chapters, and then that's my plan for next week as well. Part of the reason we're going to be able to do that is that these chapters cover a lot of the same ground as the previous chapters. So even though the seven trumpets are different than the seven seals, the bigger stories they're telling are very, very similar. And so here you might remember how I pointed out that Revelation doesn't always move forward in a straight line from A to B to C to D. Instead, the book circles back on itself again and again. So it'll like take us to the very end, and then it'll spiral back and retell the story again. And that's not to say that there aren't any differences in the sections, in the stories. There are. For example, the trumpets are worse than the seals. And the bowls are worse than the trumpets. And the images are different. So instead of like seeing four horsemen riding out in chapter 6, later stories are often told with like pictures from the Exodus, like what we're going to see today, especially from the plagues that fell on Egypt. But the point, however, is that Jesus takes John all the way to the end, and then he circles back and shows him the story again, but with new details, new images, greater intensity. And knowing that's going to help us to go a little quicker through the chapters. Second, I just want to say up front that it is hard to be sure what exactly all these frightening symbols and horrific judgments actually refer to in real life. As with so many of these things, there are a variety of views. Like the text we're in today, some people are going to say, those are symbols of what happened when Jerusalem fell in AD 70, or the fall of the Roman Empire. I think that's hard in this particular passage, but some people are going to say that. Others are going to say, these symbols aren't about anything in particular. They're a little bit about everything. Okay? Some are going to say, these things are all entirely future, sometime down the road. Others will say, I think they're mostly about the future, but they kind of reflect life the whole way between the time Christ left and the time he's coming back. Okay? If I had to say, I kind of lean towards the last one of those, where these chapters retell the story from the ascension of Jesus until his return, but this time with these ones, the focus is very much on the end, on the very end, right before he comes. Regardless, what I would challenge us to do is to not focus so much on the referent, which is to say, on what the symbols are actually referring to in real life. Instead, focus on the symbol and let your imagination run a bit. Okay? Let the vivid pictures, the frightening images, make a deep impression on you. Let the scenes stir your emotions and grab your heart. And then remember, if the image is frightening, the reality is no less severe. The reality is more. So let's get to it. Revelation 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Okay, so what John sees right after this seventh seal is broken are seven angels being given seven trumpets. And that's going to be the picture that drives like the next four chapters. But it's another angel that actually catches John's attention first. Because look at verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, do you remember seeing that altar before? Because John saw it back in chapter 6 when he saw the souls of the slain under the altar. And when he heard them crying out, O sovereign Lord, how long? And now John sees the altar again. And there are prayers being offered there again. But this time the scene is different. it's not just the prayers of the slain that John hears. It's now the prayers of all the saints from all time. But this scene isn't just about what he sees or hears. It's also about the smell, the incense. And as far back as the Psalms, there's been a connection between prayers rising up to God and sweet-smelling incense rising up. So like David writes in Psalm 141, "Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." Now, John sees an angel offering up the prayers of all the saints along with a lot of incense to the Lord. And then he watches as the smoke and the prayers actually rise up to the throne. Now, what do you suppose those prayers are about? I mean, it could be this is just a picture of all the prayers that we offer to God. But as we read on, I think there's something maybe more specific that seems to be in view. But we'll come back to that. Look at verse 5. "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them." Okay, so do you see the connection being made in the text? Okay, the seven angels were given seven trumpets earlier, but it's not until the prayers of the saints rise up to the throne that things begin to happen. Now, that's not to say that God couldn't act apart from our prayers. But I think this is a sign that God does act and loves to act in response to our prayers. And what happens? The angel now fills his censer back up with fire from the altar, and he throws it down on the earth. And then what happens? The earth begins to shake, and the angels are now ready to blast their trumpets. Now, coming back to the question, what do you suppose those prayers are about? Based on the story and how it unfolds, what do you think? It seems like these prayers are especially our cries for justice, our many pleas to God to make things right. I mean, these are the prayers of the saints and the slain who cry out things like, "O sovereign Lord, how long?" These are the prayers modeled after what Jesus told us to pray, "Your kingdom come." I mean, think about it. When we pray that, what are we asking for? "Your kingdom come." I mean, we are asking for God to establish his righteous rule here, now. Well, what would that look like? And part of that will be God, once and for all, setting things right. And that will include God bringing all rebellion to an end. And God bringing justice down on sinners. This can be hard to think about, but to think of this another way. In this scene, the cry of the saints, "O Lord, how long?" is finally being answered. And instead of the answer being, "Wait a little longer," the answer in this scene is now more like, "Wait no more." Now, picking up in verse 7. Let's read to the end of the chapter. So verse 7. "The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up. And all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet. And a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying out with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Okay. How does all that make you feel? In rapid succession, one angel blows a trumpet after another. And just like with the seven seals, four things happen initially, and then there's a break in the action. Okay. Now, in this story, did you notice the progression of the judgments? First judgment falls where? It's on the land, the trees, the earth, the grass. Second judgment falls on the sea, as something like a blazing mountain is hurled into the sea. Third judgment falls on the rivers and springs, as a star named Wormwood makes the water bitter and lethal. By the way, that reminds me of the story in Exodus, where God makes the bitter water sweet. But now things are moving in the opposite direction. And then fourth, judgment falls on the heavens. The sun, the moon, and the stars. Okay. When you take all the things together and you compare them to the creation story, these are symbols of creation being undone, unraveled at its seams. But many of the symbols are also drawn from the Exodus stories. As hail falls from heaven, the sea becomes blood, darkness extends over the land. And what is clear is that the story of the Bible and the story of the world will not come to its final end without judgment. God cares too much about his name, his creation, his people, who've been crying out for justice for generations, to simply let things go on forever as they are. It will not happen. But did you also notice the limits of these judgments? Because on the one hand, the judgments are extensive. I mean, always a third of this, a third of that, like astonishing. But on the other hand, they're all limited. Only a third of this, a third of that. And I think one of the things that's being communicated through the limitations is that this is actually not yet the end. Things are moving toward it, but the end hasn't quite gotten here yet. God is judging, but it's still restrained for a time. It's only a third here and a third there. But how does the chapter end? It began with suspense, half an hour of silence, and it ends with suspense. As John sees an eagle flying, and he hears the eagle calling out, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." And he's talking about the three trumpets that are about to blow. Now we come to chapter 9, where awe, maybe from chapter 8, turns to downright terror in chapter 9. Now, if you've not read this recently, especially the first verses of chapter 9, it may feel like something out of a horror film. Or it may make you feel like, if you read something like The Lord of the Rings, when the Nazgul show up, the black riders empowered by the Lord of Mordor himself, whose mere presence, Tolkien would say, makes the stout of heart tremble. Okay, this is kind of like that. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Okay, so this star represents an angel sent on a mission, and he's given a key. The key to the abyss, to the bottomless pit. What do you think is locked up down there? Verse 2. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Sorry about my throat. During the Exodus, there was a plague of locusts. Okay? In the book of Joel, which we read from earlier, judgment came through locusts. These are different. Unlike anything we've ever seen before. You can see it already in the text. They're given the power of scorpions. But even more, they're rising from the bottomless pit. That's only the beginning. Verse 4, and we'll read for a while. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only the people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth, breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. What's that about? I mean, how does that make you feel? These are not locusts like in Egypt during the Exodus. This is an assault from the very gates of hell. Grotesque, demon-empowered locusts led by their king, maybe a demonic ruler, maybe Satan himself. And in the scene, God allows them to inflict pain on the earth, on the people, not on the stuff the locusts would typically trouble, but only on those who don't have God's seal. Only for a designated time, 5 months, and only to a certain extent. They have the power to hurt, but no permission to kill. Now, it's hard to hear that and not, for me, remember the story of Job and of God's authority, even over Satan himself in the story of Job. You can harm him, but you cannot kill him. But remember, verse 12. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Now today we're going to finish with just one more. Verse 13 and follow. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now one thing about the Euphrates, that river marks the outer boundary of the promised land. Okay, so it's like the edge between being inside and outside God's place. Verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. That number is beyond comprehension. It's like 200 million. John says, I heard their number. But as is often the case in Revelation, what John hears, he will soon see. Verse 17. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads. By means of them they wound. Okay, these are no ordinary horses. Right? As with the locusts, this is an assault from the abyss. But these horses are on a mission to kill. Now, I don't pretend to know exactly how this will all play out in reality. But if this symbol is as frightening as this, know this, the reality will be no less than that. But again, notice the extent and the limit of the judgment. On the one hand, it's a third of mankind, death beyond comprehension. And on the other hand, it's only a third. And that means it's not the end. Things are rushing toward it, but the end hasn't arrived. And it also means, as you think about the story, there'll be many survivors who see it. And that's where the chapter ends, with deeply disheartening news. Verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which can't see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The bottom line of the text is this. Even when people witness terrifying acts of divine judgment, it's not enough on its own to produce true repentance. The rest of mankind did not repent. They did not give up their gods. They would not forsake their sins. Now, one of my biggest hopes today is that the scenes and the symbols just hit home in your heart. I think there's a place for trying to figure out more things like what this or that symbol may refer to, where it's used in the Old Testament, things like this. But these passages aren't designed to just stir up curiosity. I mean, these passages are designed to grab a hold of us, to make a mark on our hearts, to shape our imaginations, to stir our affections. I hope that's happened. But I also want to end with this question. What should we take away from a passage like this? What do you do with it? I'm going to share a couple things I've been thinking about. One, I hope we've seen some big things about prayer. We're talking about prayer lately in our community groups. Man, this text has some great pictures to think about. Do you ever feel like your prayers hit the ceiling and bounce back at you? When you feel that way, doesn't that discourage you from praying? But think about this. What if your prayers, the words you utter in your heart or from your mouth, what if they actually make it all the way to the throne? I mean, what if your prayers arrive and then are mixed with some sweet incense and then rise up with a sweet smell to God? And what if God not only hears you, but he delights in receiving messages from you. Wouldn't that encourage you to pray? But also, I think there's no way to read these chapters and to not realize that God hears specifically our cries for justice. Our pleas, which often come from hurting hearts, for his kingdom to come. For his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I know that God's answer most of the time to those prayers is going to be something like, I hear you, I've got you, but wait a little longer. But one day, God will answer the cry of every saint who's ever cried out in faith those words, O Lord, how long? One day, God will say in response, no longer, no more waiting. Another thing from these texts, I think we've seen a lot about the sovereignty of God. When you read the text quickly, like we did today, it can feel like total chaos. You know, no one's at the wheel. That's how we often feel when we read the news. You know, see what happened last night, the White House dinner thing. You know, we're just like, this world is out of control. But I would encourage you to go back through the two chapters and to notice the hints and signs throughout the whole thing of the sovereignty of God, that he is in complete control of the course of history. I mean, consider how many times in the text something like this was said. It was given. Trumpets were given. A key was given. The demons were given authority. Who is giving all the stuff that's given? It's God in all of those texts. Okay. Consider also how God rules even over Satan and his minions. God holds the key to the abyss. God alone can open it. God can close it. God alone can say this far, no farther. This long, no longer. Consider also how God has prepared even specific angels for the year, the month, the day, and the hour that he's prepared. What's the point of John saying all that? The year, the month, the day, and the hour. Everything is planned meticulously by God. Nothing's outside of his purview or his control. Of all the great things Revelation does for us, this is one of the greatest. The book unveils the matchless power and authority of the one on the throne. Another thing, I think we've seen that we absolutely must be sealed by God to be safe. God knows how to judge, and God knows how to save. And whom does God save? From his own wrath. Who does he save? He saves those he has sealed. And as I asked the last time we looked at that language, is that you? Have you been sealed by God? Has God put his mark on you and said, you belong to me? Now, maybe you'd say, how do I know that? Or how do I get that seal? Okay. If you have heard the truth about Jesus and have repented from your idols and your sins and have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been sealed by God. And if you haven't done that, you could put your faith in Christ and God would seal you. But if you've done it, you have been marked out by God as belonging now and forever to God, and so then he saves you from his own wrath. Being sealed does not guarantee we will not suffer in this age, but it does guarantee God will bring you safely home. The sealed may suffer. The saints may even be slaughtered, but all the sealed will be saved in the end. And then lastly, I hope we've seen in a fresh way, through the end of the text, the need for God to change human hearts. I mean, what a sad scene at the end. As people see all these terrible things coming ultimately from the hand of God himself and still won't repent. or give up their sins or their gods. That is as vivid of a picture as you can find in the Bible of the true condition of the human heart and of the need for divine intervention. I mean, for us, brothers and sisters, this passage reminds us through that sad ending that we needed God to do a miracle in our hearts, or else we never would have been saved. If God had not opened our eyes, we'd still be blind. If God had not stirred our hearts, we never would have come. If God had not raised the dead, we'd all still be dead. Right? But he did all those things for us. So if you see Jesus as beautiful today and your former gods as detestable, God did that. You have been brought from death to life by God. If you see Jesus now as your treasure and your sins as your shame, it's not because you're so insightful or more clever than other people. It's because God did a miracle in your heart. And so we should say today, thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Spirit. Thank you for that. But also, I would say, as we think today, perhaps with some pain, of the many still around us who are still dead in their sins, who still stubbornly refuse to repent and turn to Jesus, may we be called today to pray. To pray for God to turn the hearts of our friends and family like he did for us. After all, if God could do that for you, could he not do that for them? I mean, we must tell the truth about Christ and the coming judgment, right? Yes. We must share that news with people from a loving heart. Yes. We must back it up with an honest life. Yes. But we must also pray for God to do what only God can do. Because apart from God moving, nobody's coming. And so we should pray. And then when we do pray and we're feeling like maybe God doesn't answer, we can go back to the beginning of the text and think, maybe my prayers are being offered up with some incense to the right to the throne of God. Because if God doesn't move, nobody's coming. But with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, would you take this message about a text that is very troubling, unusual, frightening, graphic, and would you make an impression on our hearts, and would you help us to see plainly how to respond? We ask you to do all that you want to do through this word. In Jesus' name, amen.